We're going to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Moving through this strong epistle of the Apostle Paul. And as we've talked about, also referred to in connection with our study of the book of Revelation, the people of God are in a relentless conflict with the enemy, the devil, and his forces. And the Apostle Paul carried the gospel out into the Gentile parts of the world. But as soon as he did that, the devil raised up opposition, even among those who had come to believe the gospel that Paul preached. He made it his goal to infiltrate among those believers in the churches that were established and begin to weaken them and undermine them, to bring false doctrine and error in, create conflict and division. So Paul has to write a very stern letter to the Galatians. There is a godly attitude of impatience with such conduct and acceptance of error. And as has been made clear from the beginning, Paul said, there's just no excuse for this. And it needs to be dealt with and corrected. He's been dealing in chapter 5 with the freedom we have in Christ. We don't go back under the Mosaic law. We don't assume responsibility to the Mosaic law. The Gentiles are not to become Jews or Jewish. The Jews have been set free from the law, and certainly the Gentiles should not be going under the law. But that doesn't mean we're free to do what we want, and that's what he's talking about. Verse 13 and following, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We walk by the Spirit, verse 16. And when we walk by the Spirit under His control and direction, we don't fulfill or carry out the desires of the flesh. And that conflict, the flesh, what we are apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. And then now, the new life we have in Christ and the power of the indwelling Spirit to enable us. And he's drawing a contrast now as we move further into the chapter between what the flesh looks like as it manifests itself and then what the Spirit manifests itself and his work looks like. You know, we've been made new in Christ. We are not what we were. We sing about it. We talk about it. We have been cleansed. We have been made new. We have been set free. Leave your marker in Galatians and come over to Peter. The first epistle of Peter, moving toward the back of your Bible, just after the book of Hebrews, that large book, then James, and you're into 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The transformation brought about by the salvation God has brought to us is so dramatic, it's called a new birth, being born again. Over further in chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding, enduring Word of God. So God is the power and the cause of our new birth. The instrument he uses is the Word of God. So he's caused us to be born again. We're made new from the inside. That's the dramatic change. It's what Jesus talked about with Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And he told this Jewish teacher, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, I need further explanation on this. I don't understand. And Jesus said, you should understand. Because Jeremiah the prophet prophesied when with the coming of the Messiah, there would be a new covenant. And the Spirit of God would be placed within the child of God. So remarkable change. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So repeated through the New Testament, that emphasis on the power of God's salvation that makes us new. It doesn't matter what we were. We have been made new. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is where we left off last time in Galatians. The emphasis Paul has here, we'll pick up in a moment as we return to Galatians. Note verse 9. And this is in the context of the problems the Corinthian church was having. You know, they're a church filled with conflict, parties, they're lawsuits. I mean, we think, church today, what's happening? Look at the church at Corinth. I mean, believers suing one another in the congregation, defrauding. Verse 8, but look at verse 9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They need salvation. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these kind of people will inherit the kingdom of God. Not because they are worse than other people, but because they have never experienced the redemption that is in Christ. Note what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you. Some of the ones he mentioned. All of us were sinners. Our sinful nature manifests itself in different ways with different sins. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now, same kind of emphasis we've been seeing in Galatians. He goes to verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. And goes on to talk about now how we use our bodies. We've been washed, we've been cleansed. We're new creatures, so we don't live the old life and the old ways. And those who do will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, he mentioned that at the beginning of verse 9. He mentioned it at the end of verse 10. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Come back now to Galatians chapter 5. And he talked in verse 9 about the deeds of the flesh, and we've looked through these. And it's a sampling. And the point is not to walk through and say, well, do I do this one? Do I do this one? But these are the kind of things that characterize the unbeliever. And those who practice such things, the end of verse 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's where we're going. Remember our study of Revelation. The end of that book in chapter 20, 21, and 22, we're in the kingdom. And that's the eternity in God's presence for those who have been cleansed from their sin, made new. So if you're not going to inherit the kingdom, you're not a believer. We might say you're not going to heaven. Because that final form of the kingdom is what? God's presence in the kingdom on the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven has come to earth, if you will. So if these are the characteristics of your life, you're not on the way to God's eternal salvation. So he's drawing the contrast, these kinds of things. Any believer can commit any of these things. That's why he's got to deal with it. The Galatians are committing some of these things. We saw the Corinthians have been involved, even as a church. Martin Luther, the great reformer, as he writes on this passage, stresses any believer can commit any of these things, but they are out of character for us. That's what he wants these Galatian churches to take note of. You don't want characteristics of the unbeliever being manifest in your life. And if this is the characteristic of your conduct, this is what you practice, these kinds of things, then you're not saved. That's the glorious thing about our salvation. We are made new. Now, the sad thing is we often don't manifest that newness with the consistency that we should. And we sometimes have excuses for it. But we're reminded, we never have to sin. One thing that was impressed upon me early in my studies by a man who is now with the Lord: you never have to sin as a believer because we've been set free. We have the Spirit. Sometimes we slide back to the old ways and want to. But the contrast, if that's what an unregenerate person looks like, what does a regenerate person look like? So that's where he's going now in verses 22 and following. We want to see the contrast, how different it is. It's the difference of night and day. It's the difference between being spiritually dead and spiritually alive. It's the difference between being a child of the devil and a child of God. It's a remarkable salvation that we have entered into. He's going to list nine characteristics of those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is producing in the life, in contrast to the works that are being done in the energies of a fallen person who's living in constant rebellion against God. Constant rebellion against God. Remember, we looked into Romans 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even their best works are done with selfish intentions and not to bring honor to the living God. Because the first step to bring honor to Him is respond in faith to His salvation, so that He can transform us and now we can serve Him. So the fruit of the Spirit, if you're going to give an overall title, characteristic, it's unselfish service to God and to one another. He had mentioned this back earlier in verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And the love that is being produced leads us to serve one another. So we pick up with the fruit of the Spirit, and the first one will be love. You know, it's fruit singular. Is not fruits of the Spirit, so we pick and choose here. There are spiritual gifts, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit, you know, it's what comes out as the Spirit controls us. Now again, we're growing, we're maturing, but we don't want to make excuses for ourselves. We want to be careful. Someone talked to me about preachers and say, you know, preachers become experts in the seriousness of other people's sins. But they don't see their own sins as serious as other people's. And that can be true of us, and that becomes an attitude of self-righteousness that we don't want. The fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit will produce in the life. If the Spirit of God, as a result of our salvation, comes and takes up residence within us, our bodies now become the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Think of that. Jesus said it would be better that He left this earth and returned to heaven so He could send the Holy Spirit with this special kind of ministry. Christ was present with His disciples on earth, but when the Holy Spirit came, He took up residence within us and now is producing through and in us the characteristics, which really are characteristics that conform to the character of God. God's nature, we become partakers of that nature. We haven't become deity, but His character is produced. The fruit of the Spirit begins with love. And back in chapter 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Love, love. Verse 13, love is the fulfillment of the law, because that is putting others before ourselves, doing what is best for them, serving them. It's, if you're familiar, a self-sacrificing kind of love. Two basic kinds of love talked about. Agapao love, the verb, and phileo love. Agapao love, more of a self-sacrificing love. Phileo love, more of a reciprocal love. Both are true of Christ, but the self-sacrificing love dominates. But there's a place also for brotherly love and the love for one another, and it's reciprocal. But this is talking about agape love. That self-sacrificing love, it's, come back to chapter 2 of Galatians. Verse 20, Christ obviously being the ultimate example. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We've talked about on other occasions, not only the Holy Spirit lives in me, but Christ lives in me. Because remember, Christ said that the Father would come and take up residence with us, the Son would come and take up residence with us, and the Holy Spirit would come and take up residence within us. But it's the Holy Spirit's ministry that is emphasized in His work through us. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's a life lived. The faith that I placed in Him at the beginning of my salvation is a faith now that is a constant characteristic of my life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now that's become dominating characteristic of us as believers. This is the way we live. Christ loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now I am to live a love life, sacrificing myself in service for others. A selfish life is an ungodly life. It manifests itself in all those ugly things we saw as works of the flesh and creates conflict and divisions. You know why? Because when you're focused on yourself, no one ever does enough for you. You know, always looking, why didn't they think of that? Nobody thought about me. Nobody included me. Nobody did anything for me. I did me. Goes no place. But the love the Spirit of God produces is the love that Christ had for me. He gave Himself for me. When I was wretched and ugly and worthless, it's one of the most ugly things that have been developed in Christian theology is people who say, we were so valuable, Christ died for us. The emphasis of Scripture is just the opposite. We didn't have value. He died for us in our ugliness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I bring nothing to God. I add nothing to Him. All I am is a result of His grace bestowed on me. So Christ died for me. Come back to John 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Christ talked about this. Verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you. Now note this. That you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. There's a standard. Christ's love for us is to be reflected in our love for one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Becomes a dominating characteristic because it becomes basic to everything else. Like, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's self-sacrificing action for the good of someone else, no matter how undeserving, unworthy. I mean, what did we deserve? We deserved hell. We did not deserve mercy. You can't deserve mercy. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. If you earn it, it's not grace. So this is to be the characteristic. Why would we be like that? Well, because that's the love that we have experienced. Come over to 1 John. We think of the Apostle John as the apostle of love because he wrote so much about it. But remember, he's one of the sons of thunder that during the earthly ministry of Christ was ready to call fire down on some of those who he didn't think worthy of anything else. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and talking about the contrast between a true believer and an unbeliever, then we come to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. There's love one another. You know, we as believers, of course, talk about our love for God and our love for Christ. The hard thing is loving you, loving me, loving one another. Let us love one another, for love is from God. That's what's produced in His children. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Not in the way the world talks about love and sings about it. But this true, Spirit-produced, self-sacrificing love. And often, God gives us the occasion to manifest it when we have to deal with this fellow believer who, for some reason, is awful ugly, difficult to love. That's the love God had for us. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is His characteristic. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. You realize we were sinners under the wrath of God. Christ had to come and step into our place to turn the righteous wrath of a holy God away from us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You know, God saves us and puts us together in a family of believers called the church. The Bible doesn't have to write about this because, why is it write about it so much? Just automatic. It's not automatic. We're growing. We get on each other's nerves. Sometimes one of us slips into the flesh And there's no excuse for that. But we take it as an excuse for us to respond in the flesh. You know, all I have to worry about is what my responsibility is. Christ's loved me, paid the penalty for my sin. Now, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's not contingent on what you do or don't do. We sometimes think, well, if this is not reciprocal, I'm not obligated anymore. I mean, and we get into this standoff. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. Jump over to chapter 3. He's talked about this. It's repeated emphases. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 John, don't be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know, no murderer has eternal life biding in it. By this, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amazing how quickly we'll give up on each other. And none of us here have gone to that extent because we're here breathing. So that's an indication. None of us have had to lay down our lives for the brethren. But that's the extent we're willing and ready to go, whatever it takes. So verse 18 of chapter 3, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Back to chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. So that's where the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You know, bitterness, anger, those things are not characteristic of believers. They're the works of the flesh. Verse 21, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That doesn't mean we excuse false doctrine. Paul's been dealing with that in Galatians. Certain things have to be dealt with. But something's wrong in the family when it's the works of the flesh that are manifesting themselves rather than that self-sacrificing love. And we're familiar with the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Putting it all into practice is the challenge. You know, that consistency of our lives. Come back to we'll jump to Colossians. There's so many verses in the scripture we could go to. Colossians chapter 3. And this will take us back to Galatians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And here we're going into the kind of things we'll talk about with the fruit of the Spirit as we move along. We put on a heart, you know, this is what's coming from within, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. When that unity that God has produced in us, which we are to maintain, gets broken by conflict and all that goes on with that, love has been sacrificed, set aside. Because love is the bond of unity. And when the unity is all broken up among believers, you know what's lacking? Love. And it's love that covers a multitude of sins. And somehow we become impatient with each other. We become upset with each other. We can't tolerate it any longer. The unity's broken down because the love is gone. Which means what? We're no longer walking by the Spirit. You know, we have all kinds of excuses for it. But what happens to the church? It becomes proverbial. Churches, one battle after another after another. And the sad thing is, often it's just battles among believers. Like the Corinthians. Like Paul had to warn the Galatians. Come back to Galatians. You see the kind of things we talked about in verse 20 that are works of the flesh. Strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Those aren't things that are characteristic of unity. So when they show up among believers, love is the perfect bond of unity. The first in the fruit of the Spirit has been sacrificed. And we justify ourselves and think we can be spiritual while we do it. The Spirit of God didn't direct the writing of all this because it wouldn't be necessary. It's preserved because it is an ongoing issue that we have to take seriously. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the perfect bond of unity. And it is a love, Philippians 1:9, we won't turn there, which is to abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. So we're to be growing in love as we grow in knowledge and discernment. That's not an indiscriminate love that allows false teaching and false teachers and that to permeate. That's not love. It is a love that is concerned with helping other believers, with building them up, with recognizing when they stumble, when they fail. It's not an excuse for us to do anything but love. There's discipline, there's those things, but never at the expense of love. I fail to understand the bitterness that settles in among professing believers. Something's wrong, and it can be a bitterness that is not passing. Something is wrong. I mean, I'm not talking about people that decide they're going to another church, but the bitterness, the things that are said, what in the world are we pride ourselves that we're Christians, that there's something wrong. It's sure not the work of the Spirit. He doesn't produce the works of the flesh. We want to be very careful. The only person I can control is me in the power of the Spirit. The only person you can control is you in the power of the Spirit. And when we decide it's our role to control someone else, we're going to have conflict. That doesn't mean if there's sin, it doesn't have to be dealt with. But something's wrong with ongoing bitterness, slander, dissension, attacks. You know, if someone believes the Lord wants them in another church, I want them in another church too. I don't want people here that the Lord wants somewhere else. That doesn't mean we ought to be enemies. We ought to be bitter. That we ought to be on the attack. I want to attack false doctrine. That fellow believers, we can disagree. We can disagree about a lot of things. This ongoing bitterness is not a characteristic of the Spirit's work in our life. That's love. The next one's joy. Joy. Now, in Paul's day, as in our day, joy was associated with happiness, which was caused by good circumstances and situations. That's the world's joy or happiness. That's the world in which we live. When things are going our way, we're happy. When they're not, we're throwing a fit. Look what's going on in our country. Things don't go the way people want. They're unravel. And it becomes characteristic in different places of the world. And people are walking around sour believers. They want everybody to know, I'm not very happy. Well, get over it. Let the Spirit take control of your life and He'll produce joy. That comes from within. It doesn't come from circumstances. It doesn't come from the situation. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord most of the time. Now, that's not a good translation. It's rejoice in the Lord always. Again, if you didn't get it, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Now, interesting to me is, you know where Paul was when he wrote Philippians? Prison. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He could have been sitting there saying, I didn't deserve this. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve this kind of treatment. And there are even believers who are trying to make my imprisonment even more unpleasant, even in preaching the gospel. They're doing it with the hope of making Paul's situation more difficult. Amazing. People preach the gospel with a motive like that. Amazing where the extent will go when we get entangled in things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Come back to 2 Corinthians. You know, this is true for all of us. We all, as believers, have given counsel to Christians in difficulty. Well, you can have the joy of the Lord. The difficulty is not for me to give you advice. It's for me to take the advice of Scripture, which is more than just advice. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's talking about what it was like, his life was like. And he made it a point, verse 3, to give no cause for offense in anything, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Down to verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, it's amazing. We as believers can be in sorrow, and we often will be. But that doesn't take away the joy of our heart. Then knowing that, you know, the Lord has a purpose in this for me. His purposes for me will be realized. So even in my sorrow, there's joy. You know, the sorrow doesn't overwhelm me. Doesn't crush me and beat me down. But there are going to be times we're human. We grieve at the death of a loved one, but we don't grieve like the world because we have the joy of the Lord that knows that that believing loved one is in the presence of the Lord and we will be restored in fellowship. But you see the contrast with the world when things are bad? I'm down. And then they get depressed. And then we need something for the depression. Because I just can't face life. I just can't go on. And the world is overwhelming. But we have the Spirit of God who is within us. And learning to depend on Him. And you know, trials and difficulties are part of God's purpose. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into variety of kinds of testing, whatever they are for you. Because that's how I grow. I learn to trust the Lord. We know we can't shelter our children indefinitely, so they have to learn to handle difficulties and trials. That's what God is doing with us. I learn to trust Him when? When the pressure's on. When there is difficulty, when there is trial. We want to be strong in the Lord, but I don't want any difficulty. And I learn to accept, Lord, this is what you have for me. That doesn't mean if I have opportunity to be removed the difficulty, fine. But you know, I don't know what to do and I can't get over and I sure can't live with it. Wait a minute. God's not in control anymore. So the Spirit can't do what the Spirit would like to do because the circumstances are too great. I mean, we really don't believe that. We just live like it. So joy. Paul said, and you can turn here, you're in 2 Corinthians, come over to chapter 13. Paul's statement in verse 9, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we pray for, that you may be made complete." You see that self-sacrifice attitude of Paul? I'm willing to be weak. I'm willing to suffer the physical trials, the work of the devil that God allows to afflict me, because that enables God to use me in a greater way so that you can get stronger. That's that self-sacrificing love. We serve one another, and his joy is that others are growing. We have that little gospel ditty, "Jesus and others in you, Jesus, others in you." What a wonderful way to spell joy. Most of our life we want to live with yoj. Me first. I want the Lord. At any rate, joy. And joy comes with what? Settling down in the Spirit. Come back to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. It's encouraging. This is what God has for me. This is what God wants for me. Produce his love, his joy, his peace. Peace here referring to that inner tranquility of heart. We have peace with God, so we experience the peace of God. The peace with God. And so we have the peace of God. Why the unbeliever can't have inner peace in a final, true way, because he doesn't have peace with God. He's in constant tension as he is resisting God's will, opposing God. So there can be no real, final inner peace. Sometimes he papers it over. But true peace of heart comes from God. It's called the peace of God. We'll just go to Philippians 4. Again, many passages, but come to Philippians 4. And you note the context. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." The verse I referred to. The context of that joy, "Let your gentle spirit," we'll be getting to this fruit of the Spirit also, "known to all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." Isn't it nice to be able to live in the world without any anxieties? Anything to worry about? Anything to be afraid of? "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Here's the cure. Here's for believers. You have a heavenly Father. Tell him. We sing the song, "Take it to the Lord in prayer." That's what we do. Lord, here's the problem. I'm turning it over to you. We want to come and tell the Lord what the solution is. Lord, here's the problem. Here's the solution. Please do it. Well, it doesn't always work out that way. We can tell the Lord what, we can bring our requests. Here's, Lord, what I would ask you to do. But I don't have to have anxieties, because I can bring it to him. "Let your requests be made known to God." And verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will stand guard." Will guard your hearts and minds. And that's the picture. It's like a sentinel there, standing guard at your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can have his peace. Why? I've left it with the Lord. Now, sometimes I pray about it, then I go away and worry about it. And I haven't really given it over to the Lord. So he tells me what to think about. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever good reputation, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. We focus our mind on these things. And we put into practice what God says we should do. There we go. We go on. Yeah, trusting the Lord. As Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own, and we have the confidence. Our Lord takes care of the little birds that aren't counted as worth hardly anything, but he takes care of them. He provides for his creation. How much more will he provide for us as his children? So we can be free from anxiety and have peace. Romans 14, we won't turn there because of time. Romans 14, 19. So let us then pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You know, we're to have inner peace because of our relationship with the Lord, which will reflect itself in peace with one another. Turn back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And James writes, and this is not good for believers, what is the source, verse 1, of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you have not, you commit murder, you're envious, you can't obtain, you fight, you quarrel, you don't have because you don't ask. You ask with improper motives and you become like the world, is the point. I'm not saying they committed a murder necessarily, but we're living like the world. And it comes somewhere. What is going on in my own heart? And then it disrupts my relationship with you. No, that's not right. My problem is you. Oh, well, my problem is me. Because I'm back to the only person I can deal with is me. Stop and think. How many of the problems are what we're looking for is fix them. Change them. I can't. What's going on in my heart? I'm churning. I have a conflict within myself. And you know, it's getting stronger and it's burning more fiercely. And it's going to come out. And so we fight and quarrel. God provides his peace. Jesus promised that he would give us his peace. Not as the world gives do I give to you, he said in John 14. The world gives a transitory peace, calm the circumstances, put everything around the way I would like it to be, then I feel relatively good. But Jesus gives a peace not conditioned by those things. Come back to Galatians 5. We'll touch on one more. Patience. 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 Word that sometimes can be translated long-tempered. Long-tempered. It's in contrast, if you wanted to give the antonym to this, it would be short-tempered. We talk about a person being short-tempered. The opposite of that is being long-tempered. You don't lose your temper. That's what this patience is. It's the ability to put up with other people when it's not easy to put up with that other people. You know, it's easy to put up with some people. They are always so nice, so thoughtful, so considerate. They always do for me and treat me like I want. It's the rest that get on my nerves. You know, I can drive under control until that dummy in the left-hand lane going 10 miles under the speed limit doesn't get out of the way. I'm using that as an example for what I've observed in other people. You know, it's easy. It's the things that put pressure on us. And that happens in our family of believers. And things then get on our nerves. And all of a sudden, it's not the way it was. And I'm upset about it. And I'm irritated. And I lose patience. The Spirit produces this. And then things stay under control. We're having here what is manifested perfectly in the character of Christ. And Paul referred to Christ as the one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, who exemplified perfect patience in dealing with Paul. And that's why Paul got saved. And we have experienced that patience of God. How has God put up with us? Even before we're saved, his patience with our rebellion and our actions. And even as we now as his children, how often have we failed? But he's patient with us. We ought to be patient with one another. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 11. And in this is one of Paul's sentences here with his prayer that starts verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. You see, this would tie to Galatians. Increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. See, all these things woven together that we're talking about, even with the fruit of the Spirit. And we are strengthened, verse 11, with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness. Steadfastness. That's patience, abiding, remaining under pressure. And then the word translated patience, that long suffering. That long endurance, it comes from the strength that God gives. We are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. This is what God has done for us in our salvation. The Spirit has taken up residence within us. This Spirit that was there involved in the work of creation in Genesis 1, hovering over the face of the deep. I mean, the third person of the triune God. And we have his strength and his might. We are weak in ourselves. But he is all powerful, and it is his work that enables us to do what he would have us do. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14 puts it simply. Be patient with everyone. You know the all-inclusive words? Rejoice always. Be patient with everyone. When God does a work in a life, he does a complete one. Now, this simplifies my life, and we'll just stop here. It enables me to be what God wants me to be. I can't control you. I can't take responsibility for what you do. Nor can you for someone else. But here's what the Spirit of God will do for me and in me. And that I have responsibility for. I can walk by the Spirit no matter how anybody else around me walks. That's liberating. That sets me free, because if it's dependent on what you do, I have no control over that. If my joy depends on you, My patience depends on you. The love I show depends on you or someone else. Then it's out of our control. But here the Spirit desires to control us all time. And I have control over that. In the biblical sense, I can choose to submit to the Spirit. That's why I'm instructed to walk by the Spirit. I can do that. But Lord, you know how difficult it is. You know what this person's like. You know how that has affected me. You know what they did to me. You know what's happened. Wait a minute. That doesn't have anything to do with anything. The Lord tells me, what? If I come and stand before him, when I stand before the judgment, and say, Lord, you know what they did? You know what so-and-so did? You know? I'm talking about what you did and what I provided for you. And we're liberated. So whatever else has happened, whatever else is going on, whatever else someone else is doing, in no way keeps me from walking by the Spirit and having him produce in my life everything he intends to produce to conform me to the character of Christ. In fact, I can be sure that what has come into my life, good or ill, has been brought by the God who loves me so that I can grow. That's why Paul could say, I asked God to remove the weakness, but he said, my power is demonstrated in your weakness. Then Paul said, bring on the weakness, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. We like to think when we're strong, we're strong. It's in weakness we manifest the greatness of his character. So rejoice in the freedom you have in Christ. The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Christ, indwells you. And you can have his fruit produced in you regardless of anyone else. Now, God's intention in putting us in a family then is we contribute to one another in a positive way that we might grow. And our relationship together is to that end. And sometimes it will have rough edges. I have to be careful that doesn't turn me away from dependence on the Spirit. I can't control what you do. We want to be involved in one another's lives to help grow. But I have to be sure I'm where I ought to be with the Spirit and growing as I should be. Then we will grow. If every one of us have that attitude, we'll be growing together in the Lord. And it will be sweet unity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of our salvation. You have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And you have continued to do for us what we could not do apart from your power, your grace, your provision. Lord, the sad thing is sometimes we fail to draw upon what you have provided for us. We fail to walk under the direction and power of the Spirit. We find excuses outside ourselves. Lord, there's no excuse for any of us as your children not to be everything that you have saved us by your grace to be. And we want to continue to grow, mature, and manifest more fully and clearly, even in the most difficult situations and circumstances, the power of your Spirit that work in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.